Well, the students of Buffalo Creek Middle School in Parrish, Florida, survived a scare recently on Monday, December the 9th. They were forced to evacuate the bus on their way to school as local fire department and emergency medical services responded to a 911 call reporting hazardous materials on board the school bus. I imagine that's got to be really scary for these kids. So the firefighters come, the bus is ventilated, and they board the bus with full equipment and instruments to try to determine if there's any hazardous materials on board, and they found out there wasn't anything hazardous. Thankfully, nobody was seriously hurt, although about a third of the students complained of respiratory distress. Thankfully, nobody was required a hospital transport. So the big question was, what was this hazardous material? What was the substance? What was the noxious smell or the fumes that was enough to stop an entire bus and warrant a 911 call? Well, journalist Scott Stump reported it this way. He said, Parrish Fire District Division Chief Mike Williamson interviewed all 30 of the students from Buffalo Creek Middle School. So you can imagine 30 little middle schoolers lined up in a row. And they were all aboard the bus, and he's interviewing them after they get off to try to get to the bottom of the mysterious smell. And Scott Stump says this. He eventually came to a student who smelled like a cast member from a Jersey Shore middle school spinoff. And he said, once I got to that middle schooler, I was able to determine it. Before I could even talk to him or tell him what I was looking for, I made a motion like I was spraying my body. And the little boy reached in his backpack and grabbed an empty can of Axe body spray. And apparently, the entire bottle had been sprayed all over him inside the school bus, which caused the evacuation. Okay? So, there's lots of lessons you could take away from that. One clear lesson is that you can get too much of a good thing. Now, some of you are wondering, really, is Axe body spray really a good thing? And if you're asking that, I would say you've probably not spent a lot of time with middle schoolers. Just kidding, middle schoolers, we love you. You're wonderful. All right. See, that was a cheap shot because you can't say anything back to me. Anyways, so here's the connection this morning. I wonder how many of you in this room right now might think of involvement in a local church as a can of Axe body spray. In other words, during the week, you certainly, if you're like me and like everyone else, you get a little bit of a sin stench on you. And so you make sure that you make time once a week to get a little bit of church and spray it on yourself to cover up that odor. But you certainly don't want to get too much because you can get too much of a good thing, right? And so we just get just a little bit, maybe Sunday morning, maybe every week, maybe here and there. Maybe some of us, it's Sunday morning and Sunday school, maybe even Sunday night. But certainly, we want to get just the right amount of church sprayed on us, not too much, because we don't want to clear out the room. The problem with that way of thinking, and if you're honest with yourself, if that's the way you think about church, the problem with it is that we misunderstand what the church is supposed to be. You see, the church, if you read the New Testament, it's not an activity that you do or an event that you attend. It's a community that you belong to. Church is not an activity that you perform or an event that you attend. It's a community that you belong to. Back to Parrish, Florida, in that middle school, the church is more like the bus and all the students than the can of body spray, right? It's a people. It's a people that we belong to. Now, if you're not with us on a regular basis, what we normally do at PBC is we'll spend our time on Sunday mornings working through books of the Bible. So we're in the middle of a series through the book of Acts. We took a couple of weeks off for Christmas to talk about the genealogy of Jesus. And we're going to take a few more weeks off. This Sunday, we're going to begin a few weeks series talking about cultivating community in the life of the church. The reason for that here at PBC is because, Lord willing, in the middle of this, middle of January, we hope, with God's help, to begin launching some in-home small groups that we'll be calling fellowship groups here at Pocosin Baptist Church. This is a really big step for us as a church. And so what we want to do is take some time over the next 3 weeks to ask three questions. Question number one, why should we cultivate community? Question number two, how should we cultivate community? And question number three, what happens when we cultivate community? Well, this morning we'll be focusing on that very first question, why should we cultivate community? I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be in two main places today. The first will be in Genesis 1, later we'll be in Ephesians. If you are reading from the Black Pew Bible, it's very easy. Just go to page 1. Page 1, Genesis chapter 1. What I want to do this morning is show you, with God's help, three reasons why we should cultivate community. Okay, so if the church is not an event or an activity, but a people, a community that you belong to, then cultivating that community must be a good thing. I want to show you from God's Word three reasons why. And the very first is found for us in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. The Bible says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Okay, here's the first reason why we should cultivate community, church. Because we were made for a community. We were made for a community. I want you to notice a couple of observations from this passage. First of all, it's interesting, isn't it, that God exists eternally in community? Did you notice the hints there in verse 26? "Let us make man in our image." Right there you see God, singular, referring to himself using plural language. As we continue to read the scriptures, especially as we get to the New Testament, we understand that the Bible reveals God to exist eternally as one God in three persons. This is what we call the Trinity. And I realize that this might be a complicating and confusing doctrine for some of you. If you're not really that familiar with Christianity, this might seem like a deal breaker. How can one God be three persons? I would just remind you that the fact that God is complex ought to be a comfort for you. See, if God was simple and easy to understand, I would imagine he wouldn't be that much of a God. But he is complex. There was a man, a great Christian thinker in the 20th century named Francis Schaeffer, and he said this. He said, "I would still be an agnostic if there were no Trinity because there would be no answers." He said, "I would be an agnostic if there wasn't a Trinity." So I said, "Why?" Because if there was no Trinity, then that would mean that God would need to create in order to be loving. Christians believe that God is love. Who does God love before the creation of the world? Himself. God eternally exists in loving relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did not create the universe and Adam and Eve and us so that he would have an object of his affection, so that he would have someone to love. He was not lonely looking for a playmate. He existed eternally in perfect community with himself. The staggering thing to imagine is the reality that God chose to create, knowing that his creation, humanity, would disrupt the community that he had for eternity. He would create us knowing we would sin, and knowing that that sin would require a Savior, and knowing that that Savior would be Christ, God the Son, and knowing that Christ saving us would require a separation from the Father on the cross. That's staggering. So right there, we see the very first implication is that God exists eternally in community. But the second observation is that as image bearers of God, we, humanity, we were created for community too. Do you see that in the passage? He says that he created us male and female. In other words, he doesn't just create Adam. In fact, if you go to Genesis 2, verse 18, I believe, the Bible says after everything God has created, everything is good, 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 and there's one thing that's not good. It is not good for man to be alone. Now we often look at that and talk about the beauties of marriage, and that's certainly true, but it's bigger than that. It's more than just about God creating us and giving us the gift of marriage, but it's also him giving us the gift of community, of each other. We were made for community. We were made for relationships with one another. And the text, when God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, what he's saying is have babies and grow community all over the earth. Take this Garden of Eden and spread it across the entire globe. God created us. He created you. He created me for relationships. I wonder if you're here and you're not quite sure you buy the whole Christianity thing. Maybe you're more convinced by the claims of evolution. And I would just encourage you to ask yourself, if we just evolved and just showed up as some sort of cosmic accident without any creator, then would you not think that eventually we would evolve past our need for relationships? And yet, in every generation, in every new decade, in every new year, there will continually be in the human heart a longing for relationships, a longing for community. We see this all over the world. I can give you hundreds of examples of this. Let me just give you a few. Many of you know that my wife Holly and I are in the process of adopting, Lord willing, a little boy from Colombia. It was Haiti, we thought, but our plans got changed. That's how God works sometimes. And we've had to go through all sorts of different training to prepare for bringing an international child into our home through adoption. And one of the surprising things that we learned was how devastating abandonment is for a child. One of the things we learned, this was shocking to us, is that there are more emotional and psychological struggles for a child who has been abandoned than one who has been abused. Now, this is not in any way to undermine the devastation of abuse in the heart and mind and life of a child. But the children who were just neglected and just abandoned completely and just withdrawn from, those that were deprived of relationships, of connection, of community, suffered incredible devastation in their lives. Abandonment is often worse than abuse. Why? Because we're created for relationships. If you look at our culture today, one of the things that's arisen over the past decade is all of these different tribes in American society and culture. theories such as intersectionality and identity politics and all of these tribes that are arising that separate us from one another, even as fellow Americans. Just recently, Mary Eberstadt wrote a book called Primal Screams. And one of the things she said is one of the reasons for the rise of tribalism and competitiveness and anger and feuding among American society is that relationships and community is on the decline. So as real flesh and blood relationships fade into the background, we unite ourselves with these superficial tribes, often digitally, looking, hungering for relationships, for community that we don't have in real life. We're created for this. Think of the epidemic of loneliness in our culture. Often the individuals who perpetrate such violence in our country are the most lonely among us. Those that feel absolutely disconnected from other people, from the world. And I would challenge you, for those of you here that are followers of Jesus, think even within the church. Even within the church, there can be a great epidemic of loneliness. Over the past 4 or 5 months, there's been 4 different pilot groups that we've had at PBC kind of preparing us for these groups that we hope to launch in mid-January. And one of the things I've heard over and over and over again from the groups that I was involved in and other groups that I've heard from is people that have been at PBC for years, sometimes decades, with other members. And they've said, I thought I knew him, but I didn't really know him. I thought I knew her, but I didn't really know her. Not until I began to cultivate community with that person. I wonder if you're here right now as a longtime PBC attender or member, and you would say, I'm not really known here. I don't really know deeply here. And it could be, dear Christian, that you might be covering up that loneliness and that longing for depth and relationship with a lot of activity. You could be, in fact, a very busy Christian, being busy with a lot of wonderful things, but are you cultivating deep, gospel-centered relationships in your life? You were created for that. Even if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you were made for that depth of relationship. One of the reasons why Christmas time is so hard for so many is because it spotlights loneliness in our souls. Well, even though we were made for this, see it here in the text, even though we were made for community, the honest truth is that because of sin, we fight against this, don't we? Think of the story of the Bible, if you're familiar with it. Adam and Eve are given one command, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had one job, right? Epic fail. And they ate from the fruit. And immediately, what happened in the relationships? Adam and Eve start blaming. There's a rift in community. They have 2 boys, Cain and Abel. And can you imagine the devastation, moms and dads, of watching one of your children be murdered by the other? Think of the pain and the anguish of grieving one son's death and the other one turning into a murderer. Sin creates chaos in community. Sin, one writer says, is always antisocial. Just think about your sin, dear friend. Your sin always separates you from people. Always. Even that little secret sin that you hide and you think no one knows about, it is changing you on the inside and affecting the relationships around you. So we have to work hard to cultivate community because our sin works so hard against us. And I would suggest as well, as Americans, this is also very hard for us because we're in a very individualistic society. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, talks about a study of suffering. And what they did is they compared the way that Japanese citizens suffer and the way that Americans suffer. And they asked these Japanese folks, how do you make it through suffering? And you know what they said? I just imagine my family being here with me. And they asked Americans, how do you survive suffering? And you know what they said? I just tell myself I can get through this. I just tell myself that it's going to be over eventually, that I'm strong enough to survive. You see the difference? In one culture, not anymore Christian, right? Because cultures in and of themselves, countries in and of themselves aren't Christian, but just a different perspective on the importance of relationships. And the Japanese culture, a desire for family to be with me. And how many of us, as we suffer, we just tell ourselves, you can do it. You see, we need this. This is something that has to be cultivated because it's something that we were created for. Well, number two, community must be cultivated because we were saved for community. If you're a Christian, you were saved for community. I invite you to grab your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're reading in one of those black pew Bibles, it's page number 1160. 1160, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll get started in just a moment in verse 11. But just to let you know what's happening in Ephesians, excuse me, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul as he's imprisoned in Rome near the end of the book of Acts. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, and there's two main themes in this letter. The first theme is that Christ has reconciled all creation to himself through his death and resurrection. And the second main theme is that Christ is uniting people from all nations to himself and to one another in the church. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Follow along with me. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man and in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul is talking about this division between Jews and Gentiles. This incredible tension, you know, like Republicans and Democrats on Facebook, right? Like Ohio State, Michigan. Like Mac PC. You know, like U.S. versus the world, or whatever it is your thing is. Tension, division. And he says, Jesus on the cross, he takes these two groups that were enemies and he makes them one. What he doesn't do, what God doesn't do, we've learned this in the book of Acts, he doesn't say, all right, we're going to have a Gentile church and a Jew church. No, one church. Access to one God through one Spirit and one baptism, being built together into one body. This is what Christ does in the gospel. Can I just remind you, dear Christian, that whatever relationship friction you have in your life, it's not as big as that was. It's not as big as that. And God took those groups and made them one. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, the main thing I want you to take away from these verses is that you were not saved to do the Christian life alone. If you're a follower of Christ, God is not just interested in you trusting Jesus and becoming a Christian. He desires for you to become a Christian and be a part of a people, to grow as part of a people. We were saved for community. The Lone Ranger Christian is an oxymoron. It's nowhere in Scripture. And dear Christian, I know for some of us, following Jesus is really, really hard. And there are seasons that are hard, and there are moments when we pull away, but we must not, we dare not allow that to fester in our hearts and lives. We must, with God's help, lean in to a church family. It's one of the reasons why we talk so much at PBC about the importance of church membership. We really think it's important. That you are not just someone that attends, you know, does the event of church, but that you belong to the people. And that you flesh out that belonging through everyday life, living in community with one another. One of the interesting things in the verses we just read is that there is only one command in those verses. God does not tell his people to build community. He doesn't tell you to make it. He doesn't tell you to fix it. He tells you to remember that he has already done it. Remember what God has done on the cross. Remember what he's done. I was having a conversation with a friend and brother the other day, and I was just trying to encourage this brother, and I can't remember what I said to him, but at some point he said, "Yeah, you've already told me that." And I said to him, most of the Christian life is just remembering what we've already been taught or learned. So, dear Sunday school teachers working hard to teach young children, working hard in kids' worship to teach young children, can I just remind you that matters? They're not going to graduate past that. It's important. So, here's the big point of what's happening in these verses is that we are called to live in relationship as one body together, the church. In their book, The Trellis and the Vine, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, they use this fantastic analogy to describe what the life of the church is supposed to look like. So the church, the people, they compared that to a vine. And the trellis is that thing which helps support the vine so that it can grow. And their analogy went like this. So often in church life, our church structures, our programs, our events, that's the trellis. And we spend so much time working on that trellis, making it look beautiful, that we forget that what we're called to do is to help the vine grow, to help the people grow, to help one another grow in godliness. And I just want to remind you, it's possible in church life to have programs and structures and events that actually hinder the growth of the vine instead of helping the growth of the vine. I think that we often do this in a lot of the ways that we try to make pseudo-community instead of supernatural community. Pseudo-community is those types of relationships that come together based on similarities. We're all Buckeyes fans. Or we're all young. Or we're all married. Or we're all single. Or we're all moms of toddlers or whatever. There's lots of different ways churches do this. Sometimes we group people by similar life experiences. So there's the singles group and the newly married group and the young professionals group, or by similar identity. So you have whole churches that are cowboy churches or motorcycle churches or artsy churches. Or even within the church, sometimes we segregate people by age. Or sometimes we group people by similar causes. So we tried to build community by finding something that we're all passionate about. And this group is passionate about feeding the homeless. And this group is passionate about helping the poor. And this group is passionate about helping the unborn. And we build community with these different passions instead of with the whole body. What we lack when we do this in the church, what we lack is meaningful, deep, powerful relationships with people that aren't like us. Now, when we do that, when we make groups like that, and it's not necessarily wrong to have those types of groups in the church. When we do that, I think usually we have good intentions. I don't think we're trying to work against what the Bible talks about here. But the problem often is that we don't really believe that God's word and the gospel is powerful enough on its own to build deep, lasting, powerful relationships. So we've got to help it along a little bit. It's kind of like the person that overwaters their plants, right? The issue is not that you're not doing anything, it's that you're doing too much and you're not trusting the process. Right? Do we really believe that God, in His grace, through the gospel, can build deep, powerful relationships with people that aren't anything like you? And by the way, this is not about making you feel guilty for having friendships with people that are like you. Don't leave here and say, sorry guys, I'm cutting you all off. Think of it like the balanced plate analogy, right? We think about health in our country, and there's a balanced plate approach, right? It's okay to have bread and grains and that sort of thing. It's okay to have sweets here and there. But if your whole plate is, 10 hamburgers and 4 pieces of cheesecake, it's not quite balanced, right? It's great. It's wonderful. It's precious to have relationships with people that are in similar life stages as you. But how many deep relationships do you have that only make sense because of the gospel? Christian, how many? Again, one of the most amazing things to observe in these pilot groups over the past few months has been to watch the most unlikely groups build relationships with one another. Young and old, single and married, educated and not as educated, really well off financially and struggling a little bit. Those that are naive and everything's pretty blissful right now, and those that are going through a lot of pain. And to watch these relationships be cultivated over time, even in the span of a few months, was amazing and something we want to see happen all over this church. One of the things I love every time we celebrate communion is to watch one of our single young men grab a sister in her 70s or so and take her up to communion. And a relationship that doesn't make sense apart from the gospel. Do we have those in our church? Do you have those in your life? Do you have any close relationships that wouldn't make sense if Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins and rise from the dead? We were made for that. We were saved for that. By the way, one of the reasons why this is so important is because every generation has blind spots. I'm a millennial. Okay, boomers, I know. You might not like millennials as much. My generation has plenty of blind spots. Many, many, many blind spots. But I would remind you, whatever generation you come from, so too does yours. The thing is, our blind spots are different. And we need each other. I'm convinced one of the reasons why churches in America have struggled so much over the past few decades is because we have segregated so much so we don't learn from each other. We don't hear from each other. We don't hear 50-year-olds talking to 30-year-olds or 15-year-olds about what it looks like to follow Jesus. We need that, dear friend. We need people in our lives who aren't like us, but still worship the same Jesus. So important. It's something we hope, with God's help, we can continue to cultivate here at PBC. There's a third reason why community should be cultivated. And that's not only because we were made for community, we were saved for community, but we will grow in community. We should go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 3, Paul talks about his gospel ministry as an apostle. And then in chapter 4, he returns to this idea of community and the gospel. Look with me in beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We should cultivate community because we will grow in community. You see the growth Paul talking about in this passage? By the way, he's not referring to numerical growth. It's a great thing when a church is able to see new faces and the pews are a little bit more full. That's an exciting thing. But that's really not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about spiritual growth. He's talking about you looking more like Jesus. I just want to stop for just a second and ask a simple question. If you're here and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, do you care if you grow? Do you care if you grow? I wonder if you're here and for you, being a follower of Jesus is something like having a get-out-of-hell-free card in your back pocket. And what you're interested in is just making sure that on the last day, Jesus says to you, come into heaven. You don't really care how you look when you get there. You're not really that interested in actually looking more like Jesus today. If that's you this morning, I would challenge you to examine yourself. Because one of the marks of a genuine Christian is a desire to look more like Jesus. Are you going to stumble? Yes, Christian, every single day. But do you want to look more like him? Well, community, relationships in the body, in the church, are uniquely situated to help God's people grow, to help you grow. Christian, you will not grow as you should apart from community. You can't. I'll give you a few reasons why. Obedience requires community. You can't obey this passage I just read by yourself. You can't. Speaking the truth in love is not referring to your pep talk in the mirror in the morning. You cannot obey this passage by yourself, Christian. And I would challenge you, there are, some scholars say, about 100 different one another commands in the New Testament. You can't obey any of those by yourself. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage one another. Serve one another. Help one another, strengthen one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, commit to one another, be patient with one another, Be interested in one another. Be accountable to one another. Confess to one another. Live in harmony with one another. Instruct one another. Do not slander one another. Admonish one another. As Craig read earlier, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Gather with one another. Don't lie to one another. Don't be angry with one another. Brother, sister, you cannot obey those commands by yourself. You need a community. And I would ask you, if you're here and you admit that, the follow-up question I would ask you is, which community, which people are you called to obey those one another commands towards? I would suggest to you that the primary application of those instructions is those that you are in membership in a local church with. That's your one another. That's why Galatians 6:10, Paul says, let us do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith, especially to those we're united with in membership. We are called to love one another. You cannot obey this passage in Ephesians 4 or the New Testament by yourself, Christian. It requires a community. Secondly, I would say that love requires community. Notice he says to speak the truth in love. Now it's true that you can love in a mini community in your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. That's certainly true. But often that love is rooted in self-preservation. We love those nearest to us because we know that life will be miserable if we don't. That's not that there's not a genuine love. But that type of love is a different type of love. That familial love is a different type of love than expanding that love to the community of faith, to loving people in relationship in the body called the church. I don't know all of your stories. I don't even know everyone in this room. But I know that there are some in this room that the very idea of loving in the church terrifies you because you have been deeply hurt by the church. You've had people say painful things to you. You've been a part of business meetings if you're in Baptist life where people have yelled at each other or maybe physically fought each other. You've heard horrible, slanderous gossip. Or maybe you've been a victim of that sort of gossip. And because of the pain that you have experienced at the hands of a local church, your temptation is to hold the people in your faith community at arm's length. This is one of the reasons I think that many of us feel so comfortable in really, really large churches where we're able to blend in and never be noticed or seen. Not that there's anything wrong with a large church. Let me just remind you, dear friend, C.S. Lewis put it this way, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Dear brother, sister, friend, are there relationships in your life in which you are vulnerable? It's one of the things that genuine community does for us. It gives us a space for vulnerability. Yes, we can be hurt, but that's also the space where we learn what true love really is. give you one final reason why we grow in community. And that's because perseverance requires community. If you want to follow Jesus until the end, dear Christian, you cannot do it alone. Maybe you can, for a season, follow him alone. Maybe there will be times in your life where you feel like you've got it and you can follow him. But let me just say to you this morning and plead with you on the authority of God's word, you cannot endure until the end by yourself. You were not designed to. You were not made for that. The passage Craig read earlier, we encourage each other. We stir one another up. We gather together. We stick together. Why? All the more, the passage says, because the day is drawing near. Jesus is coming soon, and it's going to get harder. And the harder it gets, the more we need each other. In the passage in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This storm that we're in, this continual temptation to look like the world. Dear Christian, you need the community of God's people, the church, to help you stand firm in the midst of that tempest. You can't do it alone. Jimmy Dodd, in his book Survive or Thrive, tells a story about a horrible car accident on September 5th, 1989. It was in the eastern United States, and a car with several passengers was driving on a steep mountain highway when the driver lost control. The car careened off the road over a sheer cliff and plunged more than 60 feet into a gully below. Here's the amazing thing. Even though there were concussions and broken bones and a few minor lacerations, no one in that vehicle died. Nobody. The reason was that the car was filled with 14 passengers. 11 of them were children. This wasn't a van. It wasn't an SUV. It was a mid-sized car. These passengers had literally stuffed themselves into the car, and when the car went off the cliff, even though it spun in midair, by the grace of God, the tires landed nearly flush, and although there was incredible impact that caused serious injury, everyone survived. The medical personnel looked at it, they consulted with engineers to discuss the miracle, and they said literally that the occupants of the car acted as shock absorbers for one another. And the impact of the crash was shared by everybody, and because the car was filled with a community of people, they survived the crash. Now, here's the question I would ask you this morning to ask yourself before you leave here. Who's in your car? Maybe you're careening off the cliff right now. Maybe you just hit the bottom. Maybe it's coming soon. Who's in your car? Who are you in community with? If you're a follower of Jesus, we would challenge you that you are called to be in community with a local church. Most of us here are members at PBC. I would challenge you to take that membership seriously and consider your responsibility to not just do the church event and spray a little bit of PBC on yourself every week, but to actually, meaningfully, regularly engage. One of the pathways we hope to create for that is these fellowship groups. We'll talk more about that in the next few weeks. If you're here, you're a Christian, and you're not a PBC member. Some of you are visiting from other places. I would challenge you. Ask yourself about your own relationship to your own church. If it's a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church, are you meaningfully, regularly, seriously, even vulnerably connecting and relating with the community that God has given you there? If not, are you prepared when the storms come? And there might be some in this room who are not followers of Jesus. I would just appeal to you that there's something in your soul that longs for this type of depth of relationship, to be known and loved at the same time. And can I remind you that the answer for that longing is not first and foremost found in the church, because we will disappoint you. Royally, we will disappoint you. The answer to that longing is found in Christ himself, who lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death so that you could be made right with him. We'd love to talk to you more about that before you leave here today. Dear brother, sister, friend, church is not an activity we perform. It's not an event we attend. It's a community that we belong to. May we, with God's help in the new year, commit to cultivate that community together. Would you pray with me?